At this point, we're going to bring David Klingler back up to bring the word some more. So let's give it up for him.
Dusty, that sounded a little like the Remember the Titans speech, right? We're, you know, don't just get to know your teammates, their name, you know. So we're gonna have 4 days of me talking until you guys get to know each other. I don't have any of those issues. My wife, are any of y'all familiar with Pinterest? You know, it's where you go in there and you find something interesting. I don't know why she has so much time to go surf the internet and post stuff that she likes. But it appears to me that she goes and she finds things that that relates to me, because it just, I guess, brings joy to her heart. Things like, she says, "Oh, I put this one up there for you." And says, it's this quote. It says, it's not my people skills that needs work. It's my tolerance of idiots." You know, I don't have an anger problem as long as stupid people just stay out of my way. If they weren't so stupid, I could extend them a little more grace. I mean, goodness gracious. Man. I remember years ago, I was playing a lot of golf. Ryan reminded me of this. I was playing a lot of golf and was a scratch golfer, and I just loved Freddie Couples' golf swing. It was just beautiful. And I was over there at Champions down there in Houston, and they had this video, and I was like, man, I'd really like to find that. Just, it was his golf swing on a loop, you know, and you just watch it, and the rhythm's beautiful. And so I entered in the Google window, Couples, you know, Fred Couples swing. Not thinking. So Couples swing comes up, and I'm going. And it was back in the days when, you know, if one site opened, it was like, I can't close them fast enough. So it can happen quick. Goodness gracious. But remember, you know, I tell myself all the time, I tell my students all the time, because otherwise, see, you start to think that you got something going. That you're adding something to this deal, right? Really? Like, you're going to stand before the Lord, and he says, so why on earth should I let you, Klingler, into heaven? I say, well, you know, now, look, I've been doing a lot of good stuff. I mean, really? That's going to be your argument. Are your things helping you out in this argument? You got nothing. Christ's blood, and that's it. You're a negative. So Jesus' death on the cross plus your stuff, which isn't helping you, equals salvation. So just leave your stuff out of it, right? Just leave that at the doorstep. Believe me, you're not. You know, it's like when my kids do something, they come in, they're going to plead their case, like they're going to make this thing better. They're just digging a bigger hole. Just stop. Just stop it. So anyway, the next couple of sessions, today, tomorrow, or today and tonight, whatever we're doing, I'm going to try to orient your thoughts around two categories, two areas. One is to get a biblical understanding of how the Bible talks about life. We know this verse, right? The thief has come to what? But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And so, yeah, that means like your best life now, right? You get all the stuff. And that's how that thing's always taught. It's how we understand it. And so what I've done here is just over there on the left, the red word on the left there, Zoe, that just means life. And so I went through and just ran a search in the New Testament, and I wanted to just show you. It would take like 5 years to read all these, but we're going to read them all. Well, you'll get the gist of it. And so I want to orient your thinking around the biblical teaching of life and what is it and when do you get it, and what do you have now? The second thing is hope. What is the hope of the believer? Because if you're attaching your hope to your best life now, or this situation to end, or to this whatever addiction struggle, whatever you got going to, well, it's going to end, but it's going to end in death. And so, what's your hope? What's your hope? And so around this concept of life and this concept of hope, I want to maybe orient our thoughts around the person who gives us life and the reason we have hope. Now, none of this stuff's ever planned. They made me give you these questions. So, I, you know, who knows if we'll cover any of this, because I can't remember my own stuff. I can't remember a talk. I'm not smart enough. So I just get up here and start going, and wherever we end is where we end. My students know this very well. And so I'm going to try to pull this off. I remember years ago thinking that I was looking at Peter, and I thought, man, this Peter guy is really brash. You know, he just kind of does stuff. I just, you know, flies off the handle. And you probably heard this, maybe you've been taught this. Let me show you a little bit of Peter, and then we'll, you know, I want you to understand what Peter thought about Jesus, so that when we talk about life and hope, and we might not get to the life hope part till this afternoon, but I want to introduce it, that you have a better understanding. Remember yesterday I said that that in the church we tend to think about Jesus as the suffering servant who died on the cross for our sins, amen, and all that. Do you remember, flip over to John chapter 18. We'll get to this maybe eventually. John 18. Now, in John chapter 18 is Jesus with his disciples. If you're looking at, let's say you guys are all in the south, right? You're south of Jerusalem. You're looking up towards Temple Mount. Here's Temple Mount. You know, so the temple sits right here. Upper room is over there. So Jesus, after the upper room discourse, 13 through 17, he leaves. He goes across probably the southern steps of Temple Mount, down across the Kidron Valley, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. I actually have a picture of that over there. It's like the distance between Temple Mount and the Garden of Gethsemane is a solid driver off the hill, right? I mean, it's right there. You can hit a driver, you can get there. And so, 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas, also knowing him, or betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, this is about 600 soldiers, you stop and think, now wait a second, why did they need 600 soldiers to arrest this guy? That's a little bit of overkill, I think. But anyway, 600 soldiers and officers and chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, there was a time when I thought, before I went to Israel for the first time, I thought that that was an omniscience first, right? Jesus knowing all things. Well, he is omniscient, but that's not what's going on. He's sitting there, right? He's sitting there looking up at this hill, and here come 600 soldiers, and they're not the quietest bunch coming, so they're banging around. They got lanterns and all this stuff, and they come up to Jesus, and they say, you know, Jesus goes out, and he meets them, and he says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says to them, you'll notice in your Bible it says, I am he, and the he there is in italics because it's not in the original Greek. He probably spoke these words in Aramaic, and if he did, it would have sounded like Echwe, I am. You'll remember probably the first time that you hear these words reading the Bible. It's back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses asks the Lord, burning bush, who do I say sent me? And the Lord says, tell them Echwe, I am, sent you. Would have been the same in Hebrew. And so Moses goes and tells them that Yahweh, he is, sent me. And so here it is that Jesus, who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, Yahweh. And when he says this, 600 soldiers go to the ground. I mean, can you hear it? Rocky ground, helmets, shields, swords, lanterns. Probably burning the place down, you know. It says they fell to the ground. The word there, it's the same word that is used over there in Revelation where John sees the resurrected Christ and he fell to the ground as a dead man, same word. It's used, it's a Roman wrestling term, used like a stranglehold. And so he says, I ask you again, who do you seek? And they say, you know, now they're struggling to get these words out. They're struggling for their life, right? Jesus, Nazareth. He says, all right, here's how it goes. I come with you. And these go free, or you die here. And they say, you know, option A sounds better than B. We'll take the deal. And then Peter jumps up, and he grabs the sword, and he slices off this guy's ear. And we're going, Peter, what are you doing, man? You know, it's like you said, hey, Lord, man, you get these guys. I got this one. You know, I went in on this deal. You know, and I used to think Peter's just like, what are you doing, Peter? I mean, really? But as I continued to read the Old Testament, I realized what he's doing. Peter actually has got a pretty good understanding of what he's supposed to be doing. He just got the wrong timing of this deal. Flip over to Psalm 149. And we're going to be flipping a little bit here, but I want you to see this. I was thinking about doing this tonight or tomorrow, whatever. And really, this is probably the most impacting thing that I've ever studied in the Bible, because so often, as men, we think to become followers of Christ, we have to become Christ-like, but the content of that Christ-likeness is that you're meek and mild and, you know, and turn the other cheek and, you know, probably start to act like a girl and, you know, all that stuff, like flowers and bird watching or something. I don't know. Yeah. Kill them suckers, man. Bird flies up. That's Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Here's the kings and nobles showing up. To execute on them the judgment that is written. For this is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Here's Peter. He said, I want in on this deal. You'll remember Peter is asked, over there, flip over to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, we tend to think, and maybe you've been taught this, and it's true, it's good theology, that the Son of Man is a title that communicates Christ's humanity, and that the Son of God is a title that communicates Christ's deity, and that's true. He is fully God, fully man, hypostatic union, the whole bit. But those titles come straight out of the Old Testament. So when he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is, he actually has, I'm in 16:13, Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi and began to ask his disciples, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the title Son of Man comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So you're going to have to hold your finger, and we're going to have a Bible drill. We're going to be all over the place, Old Testament. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, so while you're flipping there, let me tell you what's going on here. And this is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has had these night visions of four beasts, four Gentile nations coming out of the sea. The sea is the Gentile nations. And these four nations are going to rule over Israel. Now, rule over Israel, what's going on? Okay, well, the promised one, back up to the story. The promised one, Messiah, is going to come out of Israel. And Israel is going to be this nation, and the kingdom is going to be in Israel. Yet Israel is disobedient, and so they get thrown out of the land. This is Jeremiah chapter 29. You know 29:11, right? How's that thing go again? I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a Rolls Royce and a mansion, right? Right, that's how we interpret this thing, right? And we assume that's what's... But 29:10, the verse before, says, hey, listen, Israel, you're going into exile for 70 years. 70 years. Now, the life expectancy in that day is not very long. In fact, you get over there in Psalm, 90? 70 years, about all you're going to get. And so Israel's going into exile for 70 years. In other words, pack your bags, you're not coming back. Go ahead and buy a house and get married and settle down, because you're going to die there. And so this is a Daniel at the end of 70 years. He prays to the Lord. He's seen chapter 2 and chapter 7. He sees these four nations that are going to come and going to rule over Israel. He says, how long? How long? And he gets this vision. And this vision is four beast nations that are going to come. And then he continues to look in the night visions. And one like the Son of Man, 7:13. I kept looking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the nations and peoples and men from every language might serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, one which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, one of the prophets or Jeremiah, Elijah, something like that. And he turns to them, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, look back there in chapter 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I told you yesterday, the title Son of God comes out of Psalm 2, Son of God. In fact, if you look over there in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus says, or John says, look, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He did a lot of signs that are not recorded in this book. But these signs in the book of John are written so you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same thing. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Psalm 2. He's writing the Gospel of John for you to recognize Jesus is the Christ. Now, where does that come from? Flip over to Psalm 2. Let me begin to build this picture of what Peter is expecting and what we ought to be expecting at Christ's return. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The word here, if you have kids, you know this word. I remember every summer we go to Yellowstone. And one year we went, and I had this. I found this big, you know, stick, and I was going to make it into a walking stick, but it was too long. You know, I mean, it needed to have about that much cut off. So I cut that much off, and I'm sitting out there on the swing, and I'm whittling. You know, whittling, you're just carving the end of it, and I just, you know, not thinking, make a little spear. Well, I've got boys, and at the time, my oldest genius was probably 11, and the young genius, you know, was around 7. And right across the street, they have two geniuses too, same age. And beside us, two more geniuses of the same age. And all of these geniuses have come together, and they are throwing this thing at each other to see if they can catch it. Now, this thing's this long. It's a spear. And I'm looking out there, and I'm going, all right, that's the word, right? Really? I can't believe you're that stupid. Well, that's the word, right? You get the nations in uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing, the kings take their stand, the rulers to take counsel together against the Lord and against his, do you see what it says? Against his anointed one. That's how it's translated, correctly. But if we were to transliterate it in the Hebrew, this word is Mashiach. They take their stand against the Lord and against his Mashiach, against his Messiah. Or if you're reading the Greek Old Testament, you transliterate that, they take their stand against the Lord and against his Christos. Against the Messiah, against the Christ. You are the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. Continue on in the psalm. These kings, they say, look, let us throw their cords from us. Let us, look, we don't have to follow your rules. We can do what we want. We are our own determiner of good and evil. We can do what we want when we want. Now, how do you think the Lord responds to this? Oh, this is rich. Let me get this right. You little peons are taking your stand against me. Oh, good. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. In fact, it says he mocks them. He makes fun of them. Scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his... the word here for fury, it means burning. You ever been so mad you're burning hot? Well, here it is. We don't have to follow your rules. We can do what we want. He says, oh, okay, let's see. And here's how he responds. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here's my king. King, kill them all. Listen to what verse 7 says. This is the son responds. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh, the Father. Capital, all caps, that's Yahweh. So this is the son, the king speaking. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, you remember those words. You've heard those words. Jesus at the baptism, Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son. This is the Psalm 2 Christ. Peter is expecting the Christ to act. We don't have to follow your rules. We can do what you want. Oh, really? This is my son. Ask of me, the father continues, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. For you, the Christ, will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Kill them all. Now, if you're one of these kings who's just taking their stand against the Lord, how ought you to respond? You probably need to hit the dirt. The New American Standard translates this, worship the Lord. Now listen, O kings, show discernment, show some wisdom here. It translates it, worship the Lord with reverence. It's not, NIV gets it. It's word for word literal in the NIV. Serve the Lord in fear. Hit the dirt. Rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son. Lest he become angry. Lest who become angry? The Son. And you perish in the way. For God so loved the world, he gave his what? Only begotten Son. Psalm 2. That whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish. So at whose hand are you going to perish? The Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, is how it's translated. But what it means here is that it may be ignited just a little bit. You even get all of it. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's another little Jesus identity scene. Flip over to Matthew chapter 26. This is Jesus, he's being tried and he's standing before them, and it's the suffering servant, the lamb led to slaughter. He's being accused of all of this falsehood, and he's not uttering a response in return per Isaiah. But in Matthew chapter 26, pick it up at verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you that hereafter you will see the Son of Man," Daniel 7, "seated at the right hand of the power." Now that's new. "And coming on the clouds of heaven." Daniel 7. I'm not only the Psalm 2 Christ, I'm the Daniel 7 one. And the one who's going to be seated at the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110. And all of these things, Peter knows about the Christ. So flip over quickly to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and it all caps when it says, "The Lord," verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord." Now, in all caps, whenever you see "the Lord" in all caps, that's Yahweh, okay? It's translating the word Yahweh. "My Lord," capital L, little O-R-D, is Adonai, my Lord. And so this is David, a psalm of David, David the king. And so the question is, who would be Lord of David? Will it be the one that will come forth from David, the Messiah? And so this is Yahweh the Father speaking to the Messiah. And he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your," the Son's, "strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. For your people will freely volunteer in their day of power." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou," the Christ, "art a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In other words, writer of Hebrews explains this out, that Jesus is not just like the Old Testament priest, but he is the great high priest, the one who will make the ultimate sacrifice, and it is himself. And once he offers this sacrifice of himself, he is resurrected. He takes his seat at the right hand of God, and he operates there making intercession for us. Now, we have a pretty good understanding of that. But keep reading. Verse 5. "The Lord," Messiah, "is at the Father, thy right hand. He," the Son, "will shatter kings in his day of wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter their chief men across the broad country." Is that your view of Jesus? Isaiah chapter 11, "He will slay the wicked with his tongue. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." In fact, if you look over to Isaiah chapter 63, there's this great passage where Isaiah is looking and he sees this one coming from Edom. And he looks and he says, who is this who comes from Edom? Well, it's the Christ. Look at it. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with his garments, 63 verse 1, a bright red. This Christ is coming with his king's robe on, and it's drenched red. This one majestic in his apparel, or marching in a king's robe. Answer. Marching in the greatness of his strength. Answer. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question. Why are your clothes all red? And why are your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Answer. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from all the peoples there was no man with me, and so I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood sprinkled up on all my garments, and it stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Is this your picture of Christ? Flip over to Revelation chapter 19. This is the return of Christ. Say, oh man, that sounds like a lot of Old Testament judgment stuff. Well, that's because you hadn't read the New Testament. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. I love this imagery because, in the old Roman Empire, a general would bring a horse, a white horse, to battle so that if he was victorious in battle, he would ride the white horse out of the battle. But the Christ is showing up on the white horse. This is a done deal. And so here he comes. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, upon his head many diadems. And he has a name written upon himself, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, Isaiah 63. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Psalm 149. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, Isaiah 11, that he might smite the nations, Psalm 2, and rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, Isaiah 63. And on his robe and on his thigh was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, commanding all of the birds which fly mid heaven, saying, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings. Remember those kings that took their stand against the Lord and his Messiah? We don't have to follow your rules. We don't have to do... There they are. Here they are. Eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, both free men and slaves, great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to wage war with him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and along with the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest, they were killed with a sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. So when Peter is asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? He says, you're the Christ. The mightiest warrior to ever set foot on the planet. Now, you know, we're getting older, right? I mean, old guys especially know this. I think what happens when you get older is you care more and more about less and less. Right? I mean, you know, what you care about, you really, really care about. But what you know, when you were young, you cared about a lot of stuff. You know, it's kind of like a young dog. He sits there, and this young dog chases every car. You know, car. Well, you get older, man. The old dog, he barely even lifting his head, man. He goes, car. He goes, and puts his head back down. Right? But don't mess with that old dog. He's been in some fights now. I was preaching at the Cypress Bible there in Houston the last several weeks, and I was telling them about Peter. And I said, look, Peter's old now, and he's writing this last letter, sending it out 2 Peter. And he's not young anymore, but he still has some fight in his heart. And so he's writing the church. He says, listen, I'm going off the scene here. I'm going to go to in heaven with the Lord, but I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the command to saddle up because I want a part of this fight. I want in on this fight. And so Peter's going to command the readers of 2 Peter. He says, you believers, do not make this mistake of thinking that a delay in judgment is no judgment at all, because it's coming. And so all of the Christian life, all of the Christian focus is focused toward the return of Christ, the King, the warrior who will fix the problem that was caused in the garden. He's going to fix it. And he's going to slay the beast and all who agree with it. And so we anxiously look forward to the return of Christ, because it is then that you will receive life, and he alone is your hope. And so you got a bunch of stuff going on in your life, and you're getting older and fatter and grayer, and hair's starting to grow in places, and it's not getting better. And the older you get, the worse it's getting. If you don't die of cancer, you're going to die of a heart attack. If you don't die of a heart attack, you're going to die of nothing. But you're going to die. So what's your hope? Paul says it this way. Flip over to Romans chapter 18, or Romans 8. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18 of Romans. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, this is the curse, not of its own will, but because of him, capitalized, because of God, who subjected it in hope. In hope of what? In hope of the Messiah who would come and fix it. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What is he talking about? The redemption of your body is resurrection. You're going to the dirt. You're a dead man walking. You're going to the dirt. And so his hope is in the return of Christ, and his hope is in resurrection. Now, let's go back to this John. We're a couple more minutes. This John 10:10 stuff. I have come that you may have life and have it. If you look here, you have, this is a Zoe, this is life, and this is the New Testament. This is every occurrence of this word showing up here it's the accusative, as the object of the sentence. If your hand, verse 18, Matthew, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off from you, for it is better for you to enter life. Now, wait a second. I thought they were alive. I thought they had life. What do you got going now? What is this, chopped liver? It's better to enter into life, crippled or lame, than to have two hands or whatever. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it up. It's better for you to enter into life. Or at 19:16, just starts to scroll down there. Teacher, teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? 19:7. 19:17. Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. But if you wished to enter into life, what are these guys, dead? What are they, walking dead men? Yeah, they are. Everyone has houses, brothers and sisters, father, mother, farms, for my sake will seek much more. He will inherit eternal life. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Eternal life, eternal life. In fact, just every single time, it's eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. 10:17, eternal life. 10:30, eternal life. Keep going down. Luke, eternal life. 10:25. 18:18, eternal life. 18:30, eternal life. Go back up to John now, 3:15. So let's build this 10:10 context, right? Go up just a little more. What's the one before that? 3:16, 3:15. Keep going up, keep going up. Anything? Okay. All right. So whoever believes in him has eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There we go. 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. In other words, what are they, dead now? No, it's, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whoever drinks of the water which I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, life eternal of 36. Turn down to 524. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Just as the Father has life in him, the Son has life in him. 539, you search the scriptures in him and you think you have eternal life, but it is these that speak of me. 540, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. What, are they dead? Yes, they're dead. They're dead men walking. You get the point here? Every single, you run a search on life, every single one is talking about eternal life. Now, where are they getting this phrase? It's from Daniel 12:2. It comes straight out of Daniel 12:2, and I want to finish with a story there in the book of John. So in Daniel 12:2, this is a Daniel. Remember old Daniel, you know, four kingdoms come and you're going to die. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is told that it's not just going to be 70 years, but 70 times 7 years. And so you're going to die and you're going to be dead for a long time. Okay? And so what then is Daniel's hope? Well, he's in Daniel chapter 12. This is his hope. Many of those times, now at that time of 12:1, Michael, the great prince who stands guards over your people, Israel, will arise. There will be a time of great distress, such as never occurred from that nation until this time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found in the book of, written in the book, whose name is written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to, there it is, everlasting life. What is he talking about here? Resurrection. But others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Look down there at the last verse of the book. But as for you, Daniel, 12:13, go your way until the end, then you will enter into your rest. You're going to die. And you will rise again for your allotted portion, your inheritance, at the end of the age. And so when is this life that the Bible promises? When do you get it? Resurrection. And when does resurrection happen? At the return of Christ. And so the last time I checked, the death rate's one per person. A couple exceptions along the way. You know, Elijah, you know, Enoch, a couple exceptions. But I don't like your chances. If the Lord doesn't return, our chances aren't very good. Now, you remember this story. Let's finish with this. In John, flip back over to John chapter 11. And I'll summarize the story because you probably know it. But this is Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus has died. And so Jesus, there in verse 11, Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, he doesn't say died, he says fallen asleep because he's referring to Daniel 12 too. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be resurrected, right? So he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and these geniuses that are his disciples, we'd fit right in. I say, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. He said, okay, you idiots. I'm trying to like clue you in here. He's dead, okay? He's dead. Sheesh. Disciples therefore said, you know, if he's fallen asleep. And so now Jesus had spoken about death. And so he said, Lazarus is dead, verse 14. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And Thomas says, eh, let us go and die with him and all this stuff. Well, they get there and they meet Mary and Martha. And verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, look, Jesus, I mean, I'm not as dumb as your disciples, okay? I know all about Daniel 12 too. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, 12:2. And Jesus says, resurrection is not an event. I am the resurrection and the life. He'll come out of the grave when I say so. You'll come out of the grave when he says so. My sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. So he says, roll away the stone. And Martha says, Lord, he's going to stink to high heaven. He says, roll it away. And he calls Lazarus by name. And he comes out. So where's your hope? It's in the coming King. The mighty King who will come and rule and rescue. I've got a buddy. I've already got this deal done. If I die first, he's preaching my sermon. He's going to preach Daniel 12:2, and the title of the sermon is Don't Lock the Box. I'm coming out of there. When the Christ returns, I'm coming out of the dirt. And I think we in the church make the mistake, especially in America, make the mistake of putting our hope in something other than Christ. And you do it all the time. And it will fail you. It'll fail. Your only hope is in Christ. And the only reason you have hope is because he was resurrected. And therefore you have the assurance that he will resurrect you. You have the sign of the resurrection of Daniel. Now this, or resurrection of Lazarus. This isn't a fulfillment of Daniel 12:2. It is a sign to demonstrate that Jesus is the one who is able to fulfill Daniel 12:2. He raised Lazarus, he can raise you. And so what's your hope? The only hope you got is the return of Christ. And so here we are in between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his return. How then ought we to live? If he is our hope, and we will attain life when he returns, not floating around in heaven, resurrection life, on terra firma. Adam will be on the Adama. Adam will be raised up. He was raised up out of the ground. He went back to the ground. He will be raised up again, and you will be on the dirt. Resurrection life. Eternal life. All the stuff you're dealing with now, the pornography, the sin, the ray, can we cope with it? Yes. How can we cope with it? Because the King's coming. And so hold on. You can make it. One more day. One more week. One more month. The Christian, the community, the church comes together and the overwhelming imperative needs to be, guys, you can make it. Hold on. One more week. I remember, I'll close with this. We were in Oakland. Told you wouldn't tell you a football story. Here's one. Someone asked for a football story. Here's one football story. Joe Bugles, the head coach. With the Raiders, it's a mess. Team struggle. And Joe comes in and he gives this speech to the team and he says, in this game, talking about football, in this game, men can and do lose their lives and livelihoods. I'm going, well, it's a bit dramatic. I mean, a little over the top. But I see his point, you know. You can sure get hurt out there. Certainly coaches get fired all the time. But I started to think about those words. And they're kind of true. They may be true at some level. With football, and I thought about the military. And I thought, well, now it's a little more true there. you enter into the military, you become a ranger or marine or enter into battle, men can and do lose their lives. And so you prepare for it. And you want to be standing by a soldier who's prepared to fight for you and you for him, because you're fully aware of what you're going into. But then I reflected more on those words, and I realized that all you lose in battle is your life, which is really death. You're a dead man walking. We just moved the date up a little bit. So what have you lost? Really nothing. You just lost a couple years of misery, probably, maybe. Who knows? Some days are better than others. They're not all bad. Some days are bad. Some days are real bad. And then I thought about the Christian faith and about the world. And Paul's words are, we are in a battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's a cosmic battle. And the stakes aren't just temporal life and death, but eternity lays in the balance. And we're not preparing. You're in the middle of a war and you don't know it. And so my desire, my hope is that we would focus our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our only hope. He is the one who gives life. And so what are they going to do? Kill me? Great. I get to be with the Lord. You going to let me live? Great. I love Paul's words. You know, he's there in Philippians and they're bringing in these, they're chaining these soldiers or these warriors to him. And he says, what a deal. I don't even have to travel to preach the gospel. They're bringing him in shifts, and they're chaining them to me. And not only that, but because I'm sitting here in prison, they come in and change. Okay, your turn to hear the gospel. Here you go, ready? And that guy goes out saved, and they chain the next one to him. And he says, and the whole Praetorian Guard is believed. Amen. What a deal. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. What are they going to do? Kill me, send me to Jesus? Amen, I'll go be with Jesus. If not, I'm chained to these yahoos, and I keep saving them one after the other. He's your hope. He is the one who will give us life. So all that other stuff, let it fade in the background. Live your lives with intentionality. Make every day count. Because you have to? No. Because for whatever reason, as messed up, and believe you have no idea, as messed up as I am, my wife could tell you. She doesn't even know. I mean, I look in the mirror and I go, you got to be kidding me. You make me sick. The thought that that God would send his son to die for me, I wouldn't even die for me. And one professor, he says, if I was God, I would have wiped me out a long time ago. And everybody laughs. He says, don't laugh. I'd have wiped you out first. Right? That the Christ would come and die for me, I don't get it. And so how should I respond? What do I have to offer? What, this? I don't have much. You don't either. None of us are very impressive. We all know it. Quit trying to hide it. But the King's coming. I woke up this morning, I thought, man, I get to teach the Bible again today. What a deal. I got the best racket going you could possibly imagine. What a deal. Make every day count. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Lord, thanks for these men and for our times together. And Lord, boy, we do lose sight of what's important and focus on jobs and relationships, and not to say that those things aren't important, but Lord, let us correctly see and prioritize that all those things are temporal, but your word is eternal, your promises are eternal, and the King who sits at your right hand is coming, the mightiest warrior to ever set foot on the planet died for us. My prayer is that for my life I would begin to comprehend the importance of that. It is all of our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.